Good morning. Yeah, my Fourth of July crowd right here this morning, right? Oh yeah. We're starting a new series that of course I'm excited about, and I hope you become excited about it as well as we kind of get into it over the next few weeks. But I'm calling it the Songs of Summer, and so I want to start this off by doing a little contest, and I've asked Jenna and Ryan to come up here. I don't know if Ryan knew he was coming up here, but I've asked him to come up here and kind of help me out on this. You guys can participate in this as well, but they're gonna compete. They're a newly married couple, and I thought, wow, what better than a little competition between a couple married people, newly married. This is Ryan Neal, and this is Jenna Adams Neal, and so we're so excited. So excited you guys are participating and agreed to do this. And so it's going to be very easy. You guys kind of talk among yourselves when I tell you what the contest is going to be. They're going to compete against each other, and we're going to see how many they get. But what I want you to do, you think you guys know music pretty good? Who knows music better in the household here? Jenna says her.
Maybe her.
So here's what I'm going to have you do. I'm going to have you to write down, and I'm just going to make you choose five of the top 10 musical artists in all of history. All right? Five of the top 10 musical artists of all time, and that can be, you know, playtime on the radio or album sales and you know, whatever. Five of the top 10. I'll turn that over so you can't see that. And you guys talk among yourself. I'm going to give you 1 minute. Mitchell's got the clock. 1 minute. Are y'all already? Get on this side over here, son. You're over here, and you're here. You got a pen? All right, are we ready? 1 minute. We got 1 minute. And you guys, talk among yourself. Come up with all 10 of them if you can. You music buffs. So here we go. Are you ready? Get started.
Just five.
You know, if you can lift more than that, you get extra credit. You can write yours down out there if you have a little piece of paper and pen. Write them down. Let's see. He's having a little trouble. He's on two. You got to at least get five. Come on. Of all time. Music artists of all time. Anybody got more than five out there already, you think? You got five, more than five already? You guys don't have a clue, all right? I mean, you're Googling it?
No.
Keep going. Let's let them get five. Goodness gracious. One, two, three, four. You need one more. How many more you got? Groups, bands, individual artists.
Including like recently?
It could be recently, yeah, but probably not.
Well, that's not good for me. I picked someone for me.
Well, no, I mean, recent, if they've done. Yeah, you're probably not going to get any more of those. So. All right, here we go. All right. One more. You got it in you? Just write somebody like...
Well, it's like weird because I feel like when you're on... Yeah.
That's all right. The boy wrote AC/DC down there at the bottom. How many AC/DC fans we got out there? Yeah. Trust me. They're not in the top, but come on, son. We know you're a rocker now. You're a rocker. All right. So Ryan has Michael Jackson, The Beatles, Elvis, Mozart... Mozart, ain't nobody ever played music by Mozart. Come on, man. Anybody ever bought, you know, music by Mozart? No, come on, son. And AC/DC. And Jenna has Frank Sinatra, Michael Jackson, Drake, easy, One Direction, and John Mayer. Maybe I should have got somebody older to do this. All right, Teresa, show us the top 10 musical artists of all time. The Beatles, yeah, you got Michael Jackson. The Beatles, Elvis. Mariah Carey, the Rolling Stones, Whitney Houston, Barbara Streisand, who, what in the world, how did she get on that list, and Garth Brooks. And so let me just see who won here. Ryan got three, and Jenna got one. Way to go. Yeah. Just because you only got one, Jenna, we're going to make you do a little moonwalk off of here because you got Michael Jackson.
So.
Okay, all right. For participating, though, I'll give you both a little iTunes and go and buy some of those Barbara Streisand hits. How many of you got more than five? You got more than five on your list? Yeah, we got some out there, right? Well, as I was preparing for the series, I kind of looked up the top three songs that is mostly played in all of the United States. Yeah, top three, and this kind of just messed with me. I could not believe this, but here are the top three songs most often played in the U.S. Number one's "Happy Birthday," of course, and then "A Small World." You know that song that. It keeps you from riding that ride because you're trying to back off. I have to hear it again. And then the twist, of course. You know. So we're starting this series called Songs of Summer. And in this series, what we're going to do, we're going to look at a collection of 150 songs sandwiched right in the middle of the Bible that we call the Psalms. David wrote 72 of them. And so we're going to kind of look at his top 10 list. We're not going to do 10 messages, but we're going to kind of look at some of his top 10 lists. And today we're going to look at one that I love, the one I love the most of any of the other songs. It's one of my top 10 psalms. It's one that I've preached on many, many times, so you'll hear some information again. But I thought that's okay, because what I want you to do is I want you to begin to learn the lyrics of this song that David wrote and he penned. You know, the more that you know the lyrics, the better you understand the song, right? And in a few weeks, you'll get that. I struggle with lyrics, right? I struggle with getting the right lyrics, all right? I know the lyrics I want to sing, but they're not always right. They're always right. Right? Right. And so I think it's so important for us to become familiar with the lyrics, especially this song here in Psalms 139 that we're going to look at today. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalms 139, and we're going to be there, and we're just going to walk down through that passage. And I love this song so much because it reveals to us about the nature and the character of our God. Because here's what I've realized hanging out with students as long as I have is that, you know, we can't let the culture define us. You know, it's not about looks, it's not about possessions, it's not about power, it's not about performance. None of that stuff is true. It's not really what defines us. Instead, what I've got to do is I've got to see myself the way God sees me. I've got to begin to understand how He sees me. And so I go to Psalm 139, inside joke with Kim and I, Psalm 139. And this is David's theological thesis on how intimately he and we are known by our Creator. It captures so much of who God is and the way that He sees us. It's probably his most comprehensive view of God from all the Psalms in the Bible. We can learn so much about Him. So here's what I'm going to do. I want us to read this whole passage together. Let's do this. Let's stand as we read God's Word today. I ask you to do that one more time. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalms 139. If you need a Bible, there's blue Bibles underneath the chairs there. You can grab those. I think it's on, I really don't know what page number it is. I looked at it and I've already forgot. But you can turn there and let me read this to us. I mean, this is how important it is. I'm wearing my glasses. First time ever in public in front of adults. Let me read it to you. David pens this song. He says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me." And I love this about David, so transparent. He says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. And then my favorite two verses, 9 and 10. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you, O God, created my inmost being. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And then verse 23 and 24 says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any unoffensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Pray with me, please. Father, reveal yourself to us this morning. Father, reveal yourself to us again this morning, Father. Help us to allow these lyrics, Father, to just kind of begin to settle into our hearts and our minds and our soul, God, to the depths of us, that God, we begin to understand you even more. That, God, we begin to understand just who you are and how you see us, God, and that truth and those promises, God, would just strengthen us and challenge us to walk out of this place this morning to live our life for you, Father. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So I begin to think about this. I saw the other day that our world's population, and I don't know how if this was a current one, but our world's population is 437,434,390, give or take, plus or minus 10, probably. That's what I figured out. And then it said that 2.7 billion of us, or people, just live in China and India. 2.7 billion just in China and India. The rest of us are scattered over all the 194 other countries. And every day, there's two times more births than there are deaths, and so every day we're adding about 80 million people every single day. You begin to think about that. That creates all kind of challenges for us as a humanity. It really just, you know, creates all kind of challenges. But it doesn't. It doesn't create a challenge for our God. David gives us several truths that I really believe we need to experience and to explore as it relates to God and the population of the earth that we live on, all right? So we're just going to dive in and begin to understand. The first thing I think David lets us know is that every one of us, every person on this planet that we call Earth has God's undivided attention. He really is attentive to us. And David begins to let us know this right out of the chute. The first thing he says is, God knows me. God knows me. Look in verse 1. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. O Lord, you hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. He knows you. He knows you. He knows how fast your heart is beating right now. He can tell how many hairs you have on your head. He knows every thought that you've ever thought of. He knows every word you've ever spoken. He knows your heart, your fears, your thoughts, your motives, your dreams. He knows your past, your present, your future. And this is what's great about our God. He's involved in it. He's involved in it. He knows you. He understands you. There is never a moment in your life when you have 1/7 billionth of God's attention. You have His undivided attention all the time, and so does every person sitting around you. That's what separates Him from us and defines Him as God. So when you're frustrated and afraid, when you feel like a nobody going nowhere, listen, He knows you. And even though you might not be able to see clearly what He's doing at that moment, He is working. He is working. He is operating in your life in ways you may not be able to see. Before you get up, He knows where you are. He knows when you sit down. When a thought comes to our mind, before the word is on our tongue, He knows. And David became so overwhelmed at the thought of God's knowledge. He says, He's too wonderful, too lofty for me to attain. He knows us, and He wants us to know Him in that same intimate way. He wants to know Him in that same way. So much so that He kind of reveals Himself to us in a very intimate term as a Father. As a Father. Now, if you and I... It's just money, brother. It's just money. If you and I bumped into each other on the street, how we introduced ourselves to each other, would kind of tell a lot about the depth that we know each other, right? If we were to bump into each other on the street and you would call me Pastor, well, then I would know you knew me from this setting right here. If you were to call me Monty, you'd know me a little bit better and had hung out with me a little bit more. But if you were to call me Possum, that means that you had spent some time with me, right? You kind of, know me in a different way. We've hung out. You're a friend. I don't let everybody call me that, but... it means we're a little bit closer. But if you were to climb up on my lap and rub my face and say, "You need to shave," well, then you would know me as Daddy, because that's what my little boys used to do. They loved to climb up and rub my face. And so when we think of God as our Father, sometimes I think if you're like me, maybe you've struggled with this, but I struggled with this especially when I was in my teen years, going into college, that God, even though He wants to say He's my Father, He was distant and demanding. That's how I thought about my God. I mean, I still loved Him and everything, but I just thought He was distant and demanding. You've heard me say before, those lyrics to that little children's song, I get messed up sometimes, right? And, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do, for the Father above will squish you like a bug. Right? That's what I thought of my God, that He was distant and demanding, waiting and looking for me to mess up. And it wasn't until I began to grow my relationship with Him, began to understand who He was and that He knew me, that I understand, no, the Father above is looking down in love. I read this about Andre Agassi. You remember Andre Agassi? He was a great tennis player, world ranking when he was 16 years old. He was ranked in the top five for 2 decades. As an adult, he wrote this autobiography book about himself entitled Open, and he talked about it in it how his dad forced him to play tennis, and he hated it, and he ended up resenting his dad as a result of it. Listen to what Andre writes in that book. He says, "My dad decided before I was born that I would be the number one tennis player in the world." Then he goes on to begin to talk about a practice session he was having when he was just like 7 or 8 years old, and he says, "My arm feels like it's going to fall off. I ask, 'How much longer, Pops?' No answer. I get an idea. Accidentally, on purpose, I hit a ball high on the fence. I catch it on the rim of the racket, so it sounds like a misfire." I mean, that's how good he was even at that age, right? "And my father sees the ball leave the court, and he curses. He stomps out of the yard, and now I realize, I know I have a minute and a half to catch my breath." And later on in the book, he says, very revealing, I never chose this life. Now, don't get me wrong, Agassi's dad was very attentive to Andre. I mean, he was with him, he had his undivided attention, but his dad's love was distant and demanding. And I wonder how much better of a tennis player Agassi would have been if he had his dad's undivided attention, but he also had his dad's, if his dad's love was really present and pursuing him. And that's what David teaches us in the next verses, that God's love is always present and pursuing. Pursuing. Look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? You know, sometimes I used to think that, say, where can I flee from your parents? Thinking that they were always looking for me. Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even your hands will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. God's love is present and always pursuing. Not only do we have his undivided attention, but we have his undivided affection as well. When I was in the eighth grade, I loved Pete Maravich. Pete Maravich was a great basketball player. A lot of you guys don't know Pete Maravich, but he was amazing, unbelievable. And I used to watch his little video drills and try to mimic Pete Maravich trying to get better in basketball. And so I went out for the junior high basketball team. Only available for 8th and 9th graders, and I was in the 8th grade, and so I went out for that team. And when they posted the roster, I went down to the locker room to see who made the team, and all the way down, and then the last name was my name. My name wasn't in alphabetical order. It was, I was the last one. Coach kind of walked up to me and said, "Hey, Monty, we usually only take 12, but I'm going to take you, so don't mess up, or you won't be on the team." And I'm going like, great, right? And I went home and I just told my dad, "Dad, I am the worst basketball player living." I mean, he just kind of, I said, "Dad, I think I'm the only eighth grader that made the team." I think he just did it because he was just sympathy, but I got his sympathy. But, I am terrible. My dad looked at me and he said, "Monty, you're not the worst basketball player." He said, there's over 200 boys in the eighth and ninth grade. You're the 13th best basketball player in your school." And he said, "You're the best eighth grader. No eighth grader made the team." And I said, "Whoa, yeah." That didn't make me any better. I didn't get kicked off the team, but my dad was always trying to help me see things from a different perspective. When I would get discouraged or disappointed, he would encourage me because his love was always present and pursuing me as a dad. I've shared this story with you before, but when Hunter was, I think, like 7 years old, we took him with us with a group of students over to this place called the Mystery Fun House over in Orlando. And in that place, there was this glass maze. You had to work your way through all these different rooms in a glass maze. And Hunter and I got separated in that glass maze, and Hunter... I made it through it, and I look back, and I could see Hunter trying to make it through it, and all of a sudden, he's bumping into the glass, and bumping into, and all of a sudden, he loses, he starts crying, and starts sobbing, and then, his tears, and he's shaking, and he tries to move, and boom, he hits the glass, and so I turn around, and go, "Oh my goodness, I got to get to him," and he's starting to scream out at the top of his lungs, and so I'm working my way back to him, and trying to wave at him, going, "It's going to be okay, I thought I got there one time, I got right up to him, and boom, I hit the glass, and we're just glass separating us, and he's plastered up against the glass, just screaming, and tears rolling down. So finally I got to him, and we walk out of the maze, and then we had to walk through this long, dark hallway, and he got really close to me, really close. And I don't know what your long, dark hallway is in your life right now. Maybe you don't have one, but maybe there is something that you're struggling with. Maybe it's a job situation or a marriage or relationships or something going on with your children or with your parents. Whatever your hallway is, listen, you need to know more than anything else that God is always by your side, present and pursuing a relationship with you. As I said, I used to think my God was a far-off God, distant and demanding. I knew that I was to fear Him and obey Him. I got that, right? I understood how important it was to serve, and I knew that someday I would stand before Him under His judgment. But still, in college, for me, still there was something missing. I had a friend named Mark And Mark had this unbelievable relationship with God. You ever had somebody like that? It just seems like, wow, him and, I mean, he's always feeling God. And, you know, he's always talking to me about how close him and God. You know, I was going like, what? You know, what's so different about him and me and my relationship? And I asked him, I said, Mark, you know, how is it that you know Christ in such a personal way and I don't? And Mark said, well, maybe, Molly, maybe you only understand him as a forgiver of your sins. To me, he's my best friend. He's my best friend. And I thought about that. And I thought, well, therein lies the most amazing news about Christianity. It's not just that God exists. I mean, other religions teach that, right? It's that God passionately pursues and yearns to be in a loving relationship with the people that He created. That He wants to be our best friend. And at first thought, at first that might not mean much to you, but when I really grasp at that, that changed my life. It changed my life because I realized, wow, this God is not distant. He is present and pursuing. This God wants to be in relationship with me. And it changed my life. And I can divide my spiritual journey into two eras: God in non-relational ways, and then knowing God and relating to Him personally. That's why I love verses 9 and 10 so much. It says, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I sit on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand, God's right hand, will hold me fast. Wherever I go, David says, I can feel His hand. And as Hunter and I walked down that long, dark hallway, he all of a sudden kind of reached up and grabbed my hand. And he had this desperate grip on it. And I didn't withdraw my hand. And your God won't either. His hand is always there. He'll never pull it away. And you can trust in the fact that you don't have to walk alone. He's pursuing you. And He is always there when you need His hand. David continues to prove this truth to us in the way that he says that God made me. God made me. Verses 13 says, for you created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. And I always say in Kim's vernacular, that would mean you are totally awesome. You are totally awesome. David says, your works are wonderful, speaking of the entire universe there. But what is the pinnacle? What is the top of all God's creation? It's not what, it's who. It's people, it's you. It's me. The Bible says that you are a special creation of God, made in His image so that your life could make a significant difference for His kingdom. The God of the entire universe began making a masterpiece of you even as you were taking shape in your mother's womb. God Himself is the one who breathed life into you, giving you the ability to think and love and choose and plan and dream and care. David goes on to say, my frame, the fact that you were made has given evidence of how awesome you and I are to God. He sees you and He knows you, and in spite of all that, He still loves you. And God made you for a personal relationship with Him. And you know, most of the time our goal for relationships is intimacy, right? But then when we start getting a little bit too close with people, they begin to know us, right? They begin to know some of the things we maybe didn't want them to know. And so what we do as a defense mechanism, we kind of begin to put up walls so that we don't get too close. We don't get too close to people. So that they don't get to know all of our stuff. God says, no, I want an intimate relationship with you. David Burgett wrote this, "Would bad Christians happen to good people?" I love the title. When bad Christians happen to good people. He says, I must begin with some words of disclosure. I am a hypocrite. I can be arrogant and selfish. I've been known to stretch, conceal, or slightly massage the truth. I am sometimes inconsiderate and insecure. I struggle with lust and impure thoughts. My ego often rages out of control, and I battle foolish pride. I can be lazy and foolhardy with my time. I get angry, petty, and ill-tempered. I am sarcastic and cynical. I am a Christian. And I want to say, me too, right? Me too. Listen, God knows everything about me, and it just blows me away that He still loves me. In spite of all that stuff, He made you, He made me to be in relationship with Him. And then He finishes it off and says, because He has a plan for you and a plan for me. God has a plan for us. Look in verse 17. He says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me were your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. God doesn't create anything without value. He is this ultimate craftsman, and He has designed you specifically to fulfill a unique and significant role. That's His ultimate plan. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that He's already prepared in advance for us to do. He's made us for a purpose. This here is Emerson Faith, and they call her Emmy. And Emmy was born with Down syndrome, and her mama knew that before she was born. And the doctor she had, the prenatal specialist that she had, shared with them that he didn't want her to live, right? She says he repeatedly suggested we abort her. He said her and our quality of life would be horrible. And as her mom says, he was so unbelievably wrong. I wanted to do something to let him know that after she was born, that he was so wrong. And so all I knew to do was write him a letter. And she wrote this letter. Let me read it to you. It says, dear doctor, a friend recently told me of when her prenatal specialist would see her child during her sonograms. He would comment, he's perfect. And once her son was born with Down syndrome, she visited that same doctor. He looked at her little boy and said, I told you, he's perfect. Her story tore me apart. While I am so grateful for my friend's experience, it filled me with such sorrow because of what I should have had. I wish you would have been that doctor. I came to you during the most difficult time in my life. I was terrified, anxious, and in complete despair. I didn't know the truth yet about my baby, and that's what I desperately needed from you. But instead of support and encouragement, you suggested we terminate our child. I told you her name, and you asked us again if we understood how low our quality of life would be with a child with Down syndrome. You suggested we reconsider our decision to continue the pregnancy. From that first visit, we dreaded our appointments. The most difficult time of my life was made nearly unbearable because you never told me the truth. My child was perfect. I'm not angry. I'm not bitter. I'm really just sad. I'm sad the tiny beating hearts you see every day don't fill you with a perpetual awe. I'm sad that the intricate details and the miracles of those sweet little fingers and toes, lungs and eyes and ears don't always give you pause. I'm sad you were so very wrong to say a baby with Down syndrome would just decrease our quality of life. And I'm heartbroken you might have said that to a mommy even today. But I'm mostly sad you'll never have the privilege of knowing my daughter, Emerson. Because you see, Emmy has not only added to our quality of life, she's touched the hearts of thousands. She's given us a purpose and a joy that is impossible to express. She's given us bigger smiles, more laughter, and sweeter kisses than we've ever known. She's opened our eyes to true beauty and pure love. And so my prayer is that no other mommy will have to go through what I did. My prayer is that you, too, will now see true beauty and pure love with every sonogram. And my prayer is when you see that next baby with Down syndrome lovely tucked in her mother's womb, you look at that mommy and see me, then tell her the truth. Your child is perfect. Listen, you have a father that sees you the way that that mommy sees her daughter. And I think the reason that we struggle with that so much, that we struggle to believe that, is because you know yourself, right? You know yourself so well, right? But listen, God knows you even better than you know yourself. And in His eyes, in His eyes, He has declared you to be what He's always created you to be. He has declared you to be perfect. Perfect. God doesn't just see us. He doesn't just know us and love us. But He wants to begin to transform us, to kind of take the bad stuff, the ugly stuff, the past that we want to keep hidden, and He wants to turn it into something better and bigger and more beautiful for the world to see. His power on display in our lives. I mean, I get it. Having a child with Down syndrome is not easy. Being diagnosed with cancer is not easy. Many of you are struggling with tough stuff in your lives, and it's not easy. I understand that. But listen, God specializes in taking those stories and working them out for the good of us and the good of others. See, God knows it all in advance. And I believe this means that there are certain parts of what God wants to accomplish in the world that you were designed to bring about. Something only you can do. And if we're going to discover His plan, we must regularly stop and listen afresh to what God's trying to get through to us and yield to His leading in our life. God longs for you to know His plan. I love this poem by Louisa Fletcher. It's the poem, The Land of the Beginning Again. She says, I wish that there were some wonderful place called the Land of Beginning Again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again. There is such a place. It's a grace place. That place is the cross. It's the cross. Where we can take everything that we've done. You realize this? We can take everything that we've done and everything life has done to us, and we can give it to a loving Father that gives us His undivided attention and His undivided affection. And He says, I want to turn it around and begin to use it for something good. If I said the name of Betty, if I said Betty Henson, you wouldn't really recognize her name. She's just a stay-at-home mom that lived out in the Midwest and took care of her kids and raised them. And one day she was gathering some old clothes that she was going to take to the clothes pantry that they donated stuff to. And so she was getting that stuff ready to go, and she, you know, piled it up in the car. And on the way there, she took her son Jim with her. And Jim looked back there in the back, and he saw this old green shabby coat, house coat, laying on the top, and he said, "Mom, let's don't give that one away. I want that one. Let me have that one." She goes, "No, Jim, you don't need that. I mean, somebody else will be able to use that better." And I mean, all the way there, he just kept going, "Mom, please, I want to keep. Let me keep that house coat." And finally, she gave in, and Jim took the old green shabby coat down to the basement, and he created a little puppet that looks like this. Yeah, we know him as Kermit the Frog, right? And Jim Henson, as he brought that little puppet down to show his mom, she realized, wow, this guy is very creative, you know. And so she began to allow him to take old clothes from time to time down into his basement, and he created the lovable characters of the Muppets that we know today, and Sesame Street, and for you Star Wars guys, he created and designed the little Jedi Yoda. And I thought about that. I wondered if a little boy could create such lovable characters out of old clothing, what is the God of the universe capable of doing if you and I would submit and surrender our old stuff to Him? How much more could He do? So listen, whenever you feel like a nobody going nowhere, open up God's Word. And let the light of Psalm 139 shine into your life and share with you what God says about you. He knows you. He pursues you. He made you, and He has a plan for you. You are somebody. destined to go somewhere because your God says so. He says so. He wants a relationship with you. And He sees you in that way. And because of that, He wants to set you free to live out His plan and purpose in this world. I know that the power of God is available to you today. Whatever is going on in your life, right? Whatever's going on, whatever circumstances you are walking through in your life, no matter how tough they are, He wants to give you His undivided attention and His undivided affection. It's aimed right at you. Right at you. And when you trust Him, when you trust Him with your life, which means when you say, God, I need You. I can't do this in my own strength. God, you know, I got to have You with me, walking beside me. God, I need Your right hand. When you say those kind of things, in that moment, He gets to be what He's always wanted to be. And that's your dad. Your father. So today, will you put your life in His hands and allow Him to create His beautiful plan and purpose in your life? Will you do that? And let's just watch God, no matter what age you are, no matter where you are in the journey, surrender to Him now. Submit to Him today. And allow Him to begin to change you and create in you the person He wants you to be, He's calling you to be. A person that can change and make a significant difference in your world around you. Pray with me, please. Father, I thank You so much for David's song, for placing that on his heart, God, and allowing him to write it down so that all of us just have a better understanding of who You are, a better understanding of how You created us to be in relationship with You, oh God. And so right now, God, in this place, I just pray if anybody is here, God, that don't know You in that very personal way, don't know You in that very intimate way as their Lord and Savior, right now, God, draw them with Your Holy Spirit right now where You sit in Your heart, in Your mind. Just call out to Him. Confess with your mouth that you know that Jesus is God's Son, and that as part of God's plan for you to be in relationship was to send Him to live a perfect life here on this earth and then to go to a cross to pay for your sins and then to rise again on that third day so that you could have victory over death, so that you could be in personal, forever relationship with Him. So right now, just say, the best I know how, God, come in, be my Lord, be my Savior. Change me. God, as the rain pours outside, I just pray Your Holy Spirit would just rain over us even now. That those of us, God, who know You as Lord and Savior, God, I just pray that we would understand You even better after today's time here worshiping together. That God, You would take those promises and those truths and just kind of rain them over us, and God, it would empower us to begin to live our lives for You, to live differently as we walk out of here, differently in our marriages, differently in our families, differently at the workplace, God, that people would begin to see that we have a relationship with You and it makes a difference, and they would be directed and pointed to You, to Your love, to Your light, and to the relationship that they can have with You. Father, thank You for Your presence. Do Your work. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.